The second reading is from Revelation chapter 5, which is found on page 1238. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped."
Thank you, Ruth-Ann, very much indeed for reading for us. There's no doubt, as one surveys the news in September 2014, that the world at least appears considerably less stable. And what is self-evident on the global stage is frequently immediately apparent personally to every single one of us. Whether health or employment or relationships or finances or children or retirement. And my aim this morning is that whatever our personal circumstances and however things might unfold in one direction or another globally, that we persevere in courageous and consistent Christian living. I think that is the aim and the goal of the whole of these chapters, running from chapter 4 right through to the end of the book of Revelation. We are to persevere in suffering, trials, and tribulation. We are to persevere in the face of false Christian teaching and gangrenous error. We are to persevere in the face of every personal circumstance and the temptation to fall asleep as Christians. Over the next 12 to 14 weeks then, as Andrew has said, in the book of Revelation, and verse 1 of chapter 4 gives us an immediate introduction as we find here an open door and a privileged invitation. "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' A number of years ago, as part of my responsibility here at St Helens, I was asked to be chaplain to one of the sheriffs of the Lord Mayor of London. And those of you who live in London will know there's a great parade and it all ends at the Mansion House and all these floats come past and all the kind of dignitaries are stood there. And as chaplain, undeservingly, I seem to have a place on the balcony. My children were invited and I asked if we might bring somebody to look after them. A Slovakian girl, a friend, Magda, came and she was at the back of the balcony and noticed that the little door stood open into the Mansion House, and being extraordinarily resourceful, with all eyes focused forwards out onto the parade, she thought, this is my opportunity of a tourist expedition of a lifetime. She slipped through the door with the children. And for the next hour and a half, as security was I know not where, she took the children on a tour, a personal tour of the entire Mansion House. The great hall laid for lunch with all the dignitaries, gold, silver, tableware, the Egyptian hall, the Lord Mayor's private apartments. She even went upstairs into the private apartments of the Lord Mayor. And when she came home at the end of the day, the eyes of the children were on stalks, as were her at what she'd seen. Well, here, far more significantly, after this, I looked to behold a door standing open into heaven. And the first voice, the voice that I'd heard at chapter 1, says the Apostle John, that voice said, come, I will show you what must take place after this. Here then are in the embattled churches of the first century in Asia, struggling with tribulation, struggling with gangrenous false teaching, and struggling with the ever-present personal temptation to fall asleep. And Jesus takes the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, where he is in exile, and he shows him heaven opened. What we are about to be shown then is the center of all power and the commander of all history. Just a word on the type of literature. It is apocalyptic, deliberately flowery and impressionistic, just as one is not intended to examine every brushstroke on Monet's Lily Pond. So one is not intended to find meaning in every single brushstroke and detail. One commentator lists 21 possibilities for the four creatures named in chapter 4 and then has 5 pages on who they might be. He then says we are dealing with visions that are meant to stir the imagination, not yield to the drawing board. That's the aim of apocalyptic impressionistic writing. We're not meant to find acute detail or draw timelines. It's impressionistic. And on various occasions in the book, the door of heaven is opened, which serves as markers, breakpoints, organizing the material around these various visions. The center of all power, verses 2 to 11 of chapter 4, we find a vision and a voice. And at one and the same time, the vision and the voice speak of glory and honor and power and authority, and verse 11 sums it up. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I looked into heaven, and there, he says, he saw, verse 2, a throne with one seated on the throne, and the one seated on the throne is the creator of all things, worthy of all glory, honor, and power. Jasper, verse 3, is a precious green stone. Carnelian, a red stone. Emerald, deep, deep green. The rainbow in verse 3 that had the appearance of an emerald, you see at the end of the verse there, symbolizes from the flood God's constancy, God's faithfulness, God's covenant mercy. The 24 smaller thrones, verse 4, round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns, suggests the full membership of the people of God, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, with their smaller crowns suggesting royalty and their white robes priestly purity, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. We can only imagine the sheer splendor of this divine pageant with all the pure, piercing, dazzling light. Verse 5, the flashes of light and rumbles and peals of thunder are reminiscent of the terrifying, majestic presence of God at Mount Sinai, the seven spirits of God, indicating his perfect presence. And then do you see at the end of verse 6, before their throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal, flat, still, crystal clear, translucent, giving the impression amidst all this dazzling display of colour and this crashing crescendo of sound of serenity, sovereignty, depth, stillness, calm, order. And then verse 6, round the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. These are a direct equivalent of Ezekiel's four living creatures who dart to and fro like the appearance of flashing lightning. The lion, nobility. The ox, strength. The human, wisdom. The eagle, speed. And this whole display, the dazzling display, the constant crescendo of sound, the steady stream of movement, is intended to convey authority and power and glory and splendor and sovereignty and rule. Omniscient, knowing all, omnipotent, ruling all, omnipresent. I wonder who the most powerful person you've ever met might be. Justin Webb at the Today programme, speaking of the NATO gathering this week, Barack Obama, the world's most powerful man. The Queen, once I had the extraordinary privilege, because I was in the army and was part of the kind of schedule of meeting the Queen. She was late. You might say Britain's most powerful woman, but not controlling events, events control her. Who do you consider to be in charge, your boss or nothing? Lest we be any doubt about the meaning of the vision, as pretty much always in the scriptures, the voices of verses 8 to 11 give us what it is intended to mean. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all round and within, day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." To repeat a word in Bible literature is to give emphasis and to express superlative. We say big, bigger, best. The Bible says big, big, or big, big, big. Holy, holy, holy. Not simply holy, but the holiest, holiest of holies. To be holy is to be set apart, to be different, set apart morally, set apart in power, set apart in authority and splendor, an altogether different being from us little humans. Holy, holy, holy. To call the figure on this throne the Lord God is to say that he has absolute authority. He is Lord, he is God. To call him the Lord God Almighty, well, the last word is redundant. Once you've said he is the Lord and he is God, if he is the Lord and he is God, then he rules over it all. But for emphasis, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the Lord God Almighty, who is the holy, holiest of holies, both was before time and is throughout time, and will be beyond time. And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated in resplendent glory on the throne, notice, whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him, he is a he. This is not a distant, removed, remote deity. It is a personal presence seated on the throne. Whenever they give glory and honour and thanks, which is all the time, 4 verse 8, Day and night they never cease to say, whenever they give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne all the time, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here then is the vision and the voice. Who is the most powerful being? Obama, an 8-year tenancy at most. Her Majesty the Queen, she was late. She's on the verge of 90. She delegates much of her work today. Your boss? Well, you know, as I do, that he or she is not holy, not other. This vision, this voice, should, of course, move us to worship the personal living God who is worthy to receive glory and honour and power. Not just 1 hour a week, 1/168th of the working week in heaven. The beings worship him, they fall down and worship, they declare his praise all the time, day and night. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. There is a living God. There is a throne. There is one seated on the throne. And the one seated on the throne is worthy. And therefore this vision, this glimpse into the control room and command center of the universe should steady our nerve as well as move us to worship in September 2014, whether it's personal, health, employment, relational, children, education, finance, whatever, or global, Syria, Palestine, the Ukraine, Rotherham. It should steady our nerve, for there is one seated on the throne, and he is the one who created all things, and by whose will they exist, as he sustains all things and have their being. Above all, as we shall see, as we come to the end of this sermon, this vision is designed to strengthen us in the face of tribulation and gangrenous false teaching in the church, and the ever-present temptation to nod off in our Christian life. Well, on its own, the vision of chapter 4 is not adequate. It's not adequate because it's not actually especially Christian at this stage. You know, I think a Jew could probably say chapter 4, and amen to that. And in many regards, a Muslim would say chapter 4, and amen to that. And a Jehovah's Witness would say chapter 4, and amen to that. And the member of the lodge, or the person in therapy doing the 12 steps, would say chapter 4, and amen to that. And so chapter 5 opens up a new aspect as John is shown into, and if you like, behind the curtain, backstage in history. And we move from the center of all history, of all power, and now to the command of all history. Just as chapter 4 has two parts, vision and voice, so chapter 5 has two parts, and I'm going to call it script and star. The script, verses 1 to 5. What John is shown and told in verses 1 to 4 moves him to an anguished cry of lament. Did you notice that there in verse 4? What he sees here moves him not just to tears, but to wailing. I began to weep loudly, because no one was found to open the scroll or look into it. There is a scroll, there is a question, there is a search, and then there is this loud wail, and then there's an answer. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, chapter 5, verse 1, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll is of immense importance and will be unraveled over the next few weeks. But it is printed, you can see, in tight font, front and back. It is sealed perfectly with seven seals. This is carefully guarded. Eyes only need to know. It's a scroll in heaven. And the last scroll in heaven was shown to Ezekiel and contained the detailed plans of God, both for judgment and for salvation. Ezekiel chapter 1. The scroll then, rightly understood, is God's ultimate script. One preacher of these two chapters had some terrific headlines. I was very tempted just to nick the whole lot, but I thought that's probably a little naughty. The Director's Chair, chapter 4. The Script, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And then the Star Character, chapter 5, 6 to the end. This scroll, rightly understood, is God's ultimate script. It's the final, perfect, absolute judgment of God, the one who is worthy of glory, honor, and power, the author of creation. He's not some distant, remote, disinterested deity. He has a script. There is a plot. We're not drifting meaninglessly. There is a beginning. There is an end. The curtain will come down. There's a final act and a final scene and a final sentence and then an end. And the scroll, rightly understood, biblically understood, Ezekiel chapter 1, here in the rest of Revelation, has to do with God's final judgment and God's ultimate salvation of his people. And therefore the cry comes from the angel in verse 2, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is there that's worthy to unravel the plans and purposes, to command the plans and purposes of God, ultimately to the end for judgment and salvation? Who is there? And then the search, verse 3. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. The search, though universal in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, appears futile. No one was found. And therefore John emits a loud wail of lament. He's given his life to the gospel. He's in exile for the gospel. And if there is no judgment from God and no salvation from God, why, an ultimate end, a final call, if you like, without it, there is no justice, no purpose, no meaning, no destiny, and everything that John has stood for and hopes for is ultimately meaningless. And so verse 5 comes as an extraordinary relief, as one of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That verse, verse 5, has, I think, been identified rightly, at least as one of, if not the key verse of the whole book. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Just glance at the verb in the middle of the verse there. Has conquered. It's tense. Past complete action. Has conquered. That verb actually stands at the front end of that sentence. Behold, has conquered. Look at the subject. Has conquered the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49, where one from the tribe of Judah is prophesied to be God's ruler of his universe. Has conquered the Root of David. That's Isaiah 11, where one from David's line will be God's true Messiah. Notice Its tense has conquered. Its subject, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Its object. Do you see its object? The object of the verb? There isn't one. Has conquered. It leaves you asking, has conquered what? Just has conquered. God's king, God's Messiah, has conquered. It implies has conquered absolutely everything. He is worthy. He is worthy to unlock the scroll. He is worthy. He is victorious. He is victorious over all. And notice its outcome, so that he can now open the scroll and its seven seals. And the point is self-evident, the point of what he sees, and the point is reinforced as John now raises his tear-stained eyes, and from the script we move to the star. And the point is reinforced as John now sees not on the earth or under the earth or kind of somewhere standing around in heaven in the crowd, but verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the God, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Leaves us asking as we come to the end of this extraordinary glimpse into heaven, what makes the Lion of Judah and the Root of David worthy to open the script? What qualifies this one to judge God's universe, to save God's people, to overthrow God's enemies? What makes him, and who is he? And in verses 6 to 14, we find what John now sees and what John now hears. What are you expecting to see? Has conquered. Well, I know I've read the verse, so we know what we're expecting to see. But imagine you didn't know verse 6 and 7. And what would you be expecting to see? A kind of general, blood-drenched after battle, a prize fighter, a figure of extraordinary. What are you expecting to see? And there we have it in verse 6, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And what John sees, once again, is then interpreted for us by what he hears in verse 8 to the end. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Why is Jesus worthy? Why has Jesus been enthroned at the right hand of God? Through his death, as he shed his blood on the cross, he conquered. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He defeated Satan and all evil personally as a human, fully man, fully God. He lived a perfect life of absolute obedience to God, never once swerving from God's command and desire for his life. He defeated death at the cross, carrying God's judgment at all human sin and rebellion against God. He satisfied absolutely God's demand for sin to be punished. And with the price paid for our sin once for all time, and made available to all people, he rose victorious from the dead, and he stands victorious as the one who has conquered the great blight, which is covered like a vast shroud over all humanity and over all of this universe, the results of our sinful rebellion against God. He stands victorious. He has defeated Satan, never once bowing to Satan's temptation. He has defeated sin and death, carrying God's judgment at sin, and therefore, with the judgment paid, rising victorious from the dead. And he has therefore saved and secured from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, men and women, whose sin has been washed clean, who now have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, who are clothed in white priestly robes and are part of the royal family of God, from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. And therefore, because of his accomplishment, God has taken Jesus and enthroned him, not just somewhere in heaven, but with him as the one who stands victorious, the commander of all history. And therefore, he has authority as the one who will judge all at the end of time and overthrow all evil on the final day. He has authority to break open the scroll and to oversee the unraveling of history to its final day. And what does this mean for us? Worship, of course. It would be bizarre to say anything other than this means worship. If this is going on 24/7 in heaven, worship, as we bow before Jesus, and as we look at Jesus, and as we acknowledge that Jesus is worthy to receive all our worship and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. I sat down at the beginning of the service next to somebody who very sweetly said to me, "Oh, you've never sat here before. I'm very sorry. The singing here is atrocious." Well, I don't think it matters what the singing is like or where the singing is. He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. So worship 24/7, 52 weeks of the year, all through our life, as we have at the centre of our purpose and agenda and desire and goal, individually and as a church, the one who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, who sits on the throne. And confidence. Confidence, surely, at the start of September 2014, as we look at the newspapers, we've been shown into heaven, real confidence. But it would be wrong for us simply to go there. It must be right for us to say, why is it that this vision is recorded for us? And the clue is in verse 1 of chapter 4. I wonder if you noticed the two words at the beginning of the verse and the two words at the end of the verse. After this, chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." After what? Well, we haven't had time to read chapters 1 to 3. But in chapters 1 to 3, we have the voice, Jesus, dictating these seven letters to the seven churches. And the seven churches are not meant to be a kind of pick the one that you think applies to you, seven churches. Oh, I think we're Sardis, or we're this, Thyatira, or we're Philadelphia. The seven churches are representative of everything that will be unleashed and will be experienced by the Christian community at various stages, all down through the ages. After this, after John had been shown what it looks like to be a Christian, and what it looks like to be a church in the period between Jesus' death and resurrection and Jesus' return, after he'd been shown this, then he was shown what will take place after this. And therefore, chapter 4 through to the end of the book of Revelation is entirely designed to energize the application of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. What is the application? What is being asked of in the seven letters to the seven churches? Well, we are told there of tribulation. Just glance very quickly at verse 3 of chapter 2. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you don't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. Tribulation will be a mark of the Christian church from the resurrection of Jesus to his return. And whether it's extraordinarily acute tribulation, as we read of in the newspapers in northern Nigeria, or in Syria, or Iraq, Kurdistan, or whether it's just the low-level hassle and opposition of living in a godless Western secularist culture, tribulation. False teaching, chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you, you people in Pergamum. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Chapter 2, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Well, in the church, what is going to be a mark? Tribulation and gangrenous false teaching. Oh, the wearisomeness of false teaching in the age between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. Oh, the dreariness of ministry in the Church of England where false teaching has taken such a hold. Oh, the wretchedness of false teaching. And then finally, sleep. Chapter 3, verse 1, the second half of the verse. Well, verse 2. Well, take it from verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what is remains and is about to die. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out. Sleep. How easy to drift off as a Christian. Do you know, as one goes on in the Christian life, it gets easier and easier. I suppose it gets easier and easier to drift off anyway, doesn't it? You know, in the armchair after lunch when you're over about 35, drifting off is all too easy. I know most of you don't sit in the armchair after lunch, but you know what I mean, drifting off. But how easy to drift off as a Christian and just to settle for second best and to grow lukewarm and to be neither hot nor cold. And have the reputation of being alive, but in reality to be dead. And with these three realities, tribulation, false teaching, and sleep, over and over again, the letters finish. The one who conquers, there in verse 7 of chapter 2, verse 11, the one who conquers. And again in verse 17, the one who conquers. Verse 26, the one who conquers. And so this vision is intended for our perseverance. That in spite of tribulation, if that happens to be your personal circumstance, you keep going because there is one who is at the center of all history, and there is one who is in command of all history. And he is the Lamb who is seated on the throne. And so keep going. Let's pray together. As we ponder these truths in this coming week, our Father in heaven, by your Spirit, please write them into our hearts and understanding. We ask that you would enable us to look into heaven and to join with the mighty chorus of heaven. You are worthy to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. And please move us by your Spirit to gaze on Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. And where the global scene and maybe our personal circumstances cause us anxiety, fear, please would you move us by your Spirit to look into heaven, to see the reality of your rule and of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And where we are unnerved by tribulation or tempted to fall off to sleep or wearied by false teaching, would you please make us those who conquer, who keep going to the finishing tape? And please move us as a church here at St. Helens to be a church that is alive, that hates false teaching as you do, and that continues in spite of opposition. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.